Well, it was his senior year. Two national championships to his name, a Heisman Trophy, good looks, muscles bulging everywhere. He was the most popular guy, no doubt, in high school. He was the biggest man on campus in college, and maybe one of the most famous college football players ever. He had thousands of adoring female fans. But he was asked in a press conference, personal question, are you a virgin? Are you saving yourself for marriage? To which he resoundingly answered, yes. Well, the internet lit up. He was made fun and joked about, and no doubt in bars and stadiums, no doubt in neighborhoods and classrooms across the land, But Tim Tebow did something different. He had courage to live differently. Just recently, he said this after getting married a number of years after his football career ended. He said, I've been looking forward to three things. Speaking of his wedding night, the first moment I see her in her wedding dress, the first kiss, the first dance together as a man and wife, it's such a special night. I've been waiting my entire life for someone special who I can spend the rest of my life with. I was waiting for the right person to come along, and now I'm marrying Demi. I can't wait to see what our future holds. All of my dreams have come true. It was 100% worth the wait. What a different statement and a different life. This particular Christian man had the courage to be different. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you stand out? Not because you're drawing attention to yourself in some way or another, but stand out in such a way that you draw attention to someone who's transformed your values, who's transformed the way you live and the things you live for. Tim Tebow is such a man, but God has called all of us to be separate, especially in the area of sexual morality. God has called Christians, we'll read in our passage today in 1 Thessalonians, to be different. He has called them to holiness, not to impurity. And he has given us the power to enable us to have the courage to be different. Well, in the sex-craved Greco-Roman world like Thessalonica and in America today, there was a great opportunity then and great opportunity today to point people to God. That through our differences with the world, we cause people to ask questions, to show them that there is a better way, a way to please God. It was the way that Jesus showed when he treated women in a different way than any other teacher had ever treated women. Anyone who says, if you're a Christian, you're a misogynist, doesn't understand the Bible, hasn't read the Bible, has never met Jesus. Because there was no one who treated women with such respect and dignity and value and gave them a freedom that they had never experienced before. It's like the early Christians, they were different too. Do you know that many times when folks didn't want children, they didn't go to the abortion mill, they just went to the trash heap and they just left children there to die overnight. You know what the Christians would do? They would make a trip to that trash heap multiple times during the day. They would find those babies. They'd pick those babies up and communities would adopt them and they would take care of them. Pliny said this, no friend to Christianity around the first century or so. He said, not only do these Christians take care of their own poor, but they take care of ours as well. This difference that Christians were making in their world, they were drawing attention not to themselves through their differences, through their quirkiness or their weirdness, but drawing attention to Christ, that there's a better way in living to please God and having courage to be different. We as Christians can impact our communities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and in particular in this one area that we'll talk about in just a little bit. This morning we're going to talk about just two simple things, our call and God's will. And God's will encompass much more than simply this specific area that the Apostle Paul is writing to in Thessalonica, but a specific area that applies to us today as well. It's bigger than all that, but he's calling us because he has transformed our hearts. He calls us to live transformed lives before our communities and our neighborhoods and the world. Let's pray, and then we're going to stand and read together. God, I pray that you would help us today. I pray that you would give courage. I pray that you would empower us. I pray that you would remind us of the empowerment that you've already given. And Lord, that you would grant faith that we might live, that we might have the courage to be different. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning as we continue our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Hear God's word to you this morning. Finally then, brothers, a note whenever you see that with that little note on top of the word brothers, it's adelphoi, it's plural. It can be translated brothers and sisters. It means Christians. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You may be seated. So what is our call? Our call is to please God and to do that more and more. Finally then, brothers, Paul writes, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Notice what Paul says, that he asks and he urges them, but it's more than an asking. This urging isn't an imploring them. It's beseeching them. It's strongly exhorting them by the authority of Jesus to live a certain way. I want you to feel the emotion of the Apostle Paul here in that opening sentence, because it's so easy just to skip by it. He's urging them, please. Listen, the stakes are high. Live for God. You won't regret it. Negatively, maybe it's like the mother who's talking to her son about the perils of drug use and talking about the fact that one experimentation could lead to disastrous results. And the mom says, don't do it, son. Or positively, maybe a father speaking to a daughter about a job interview, how to be on time and to dress professionally. Do this and it will go well. But for the Christian, there's this stronger urging that's going on here. Paul's saying, listen, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the counterfeits of the world. Don't get sucked in and go with the flow of the culture. There's something higher. He's holding out something better than all the enticing, attractive counterfeits of the world. And this is what it is. Live to please God. He so desires that they would get this. It's like perhaps someone, you know, who is married and they just don't have a very good marriage. They're Christians. You know them. Maybe you've known them for years. And you just think to yourself, why is that the case? And you know that God's not a respecter of persons. And you desire, you've tried to disciple them and help them along, maybe by phone, or maybe you see them on vacation or something. And there's just this strong desire in your heart. You want to just tell them, listen, it doesn't have to be that way. That's what's going on in Apostle Paul's heart. It is what was going on in the father's heart in the book of Proverbs. When he takes his son to the red light district, he takes him to the very place, the seediest place in all of downtown. Doesn't just say, go out and experience it for yourself. He says, come alongside here. I want to teach you something. I want to show you something. I want you to feel something. And I want it to be embedded upon your heart and written on your mind. And I want you to learn this valuable lesson. And I want you to live instead to please God. Listen to what he says. He speaks of a woman and he points her out. He says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As the ox goes to the slaughter, or as the stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, or the grave, going down into the chambers of death. He takes his sons right into this place, and he exposes it for what it is. Please don't do that. Don't be foolish. Don't let your passions rule the day. Why? Because there's a new ethic. God has transformed the Thessalonians' heart and value system of what is right and what is wrong. Before it was just their preferences. Before it was just whatever their culture said was good or not. Before it was just their friends or their family or traditions or their upbringing. But now they've been transformed. They've been called to a new family. They've been called to a higher calling. And that calling is to please God, to live for God, to value what God values. But notice the Thessalonians, what Paul says is there in that opening verse, verse 1, you received from us how you ought to live and to please God. You heard from us. We told you how you ought to live, what it looks like to please God. And here's the good news, just as you are doing. Isn't that great news? They received it. They accepted it. They didn't buck it. And they were doing it. They were different. And here's the glory. And Paul celebrates them. He celebrates the fact that they're living in a way that's different, in a way that's honoring to God. We need to celebrate righteousness too. We need to recognize and applaud right living when we see it. You know, here are the three most powerful words in all the world. Jesus loves me. But perhaps these are the four most neglected words in families, friendships, Christian communities. But it was not neglected in this passage by Paul when he basically says this, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of the way you're living. Look, you're already doing it. You're already living to please God. It's motivating. These words are causing them to want to live up to those words. It's no doubt that even our Lord Jesus Christ heard those same. The Father we just sang about, you're a good, good Father. That good, good Father said this about His Son, behold my Son with whom I am well pleased. In other words, I'm proud of you. You're living it. You're doing it. When's the last time you've used those words with someone that you know, care about? Notice that Paul is going to go on and say to do this more and more, but notice the more and more is first accompanied by, you're already doing this. Look what God's doing. Thessalonians, look how He's changed you. You're already different. And not only do I know it, but all the world is talking about it. All the villages surrounding Thessalonica, different cities have heard about their faith. And Paul draws attention to that. Parents, friends, it's important for you to draw attention to what God's doing right in people's lives. As I've gotten older, those four words, they dominate my correspondence. They dominate my talk with my kids. And it's not something I've done. It's something that God's been doing in me. Recognize what I am doing in them. You know why? Because I'm a more and more person. How'd you do on that test? 95. Oh, that's great. Just think if you could have got, I don't know, a 97. You know, oh, I really kicked that ball hard. Yeah. Wait till you do a few more squats. You're going to really be kicking it hard a couple years from now. Yeah, wow, I just bench press this amount of weight. Oh, yeah. But man, by the time you're a senior, you're going to be killing it. Many times we do that, and we don't recognize we're doing that. Well, Paul wants to point out, look, you're already doing that. He wants to motivate them. He's saying this, be who you are. Be who you are. And this is God's, His personal message to us throughout the New Testament. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be who you are, Ephesians. To the Philippians, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be who you are, Philippians. To the Colossians, he says, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You've received from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you're doing, that you may do so now more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice they already knew what to do. Have you ever wondered why Paul would be telling them stuff they already knew? Have you ever noticed that when you're going through a book, in particular, and you're hearing different messages from chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, a lot of the messages kind of sound the same. Anybody? I've recognized that too. Why is that? Because the person writing the book, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, really has one message to convey. One major message that repeats over and over and over. And what does that tell us? It tells us two things. One, it tells us it must be important to repeat it. But two, it tells us that we must need it. Paul's already told them all this stuff. Now he's encouraging them. You're already doing it. That's great. Now do it more and more. Those things that we've already told you to do. And what is it that they told them to do? It's basically this. Thessalonians, this is how a Christian's life is different than the typical Thessalonian. Yes, you're going to forgive when you've been wronged. Yes, even love your enemies. Yes, don't live for money and all of those different things. But there's a specific focus that Paul brings to this passage, to these people. And the focus is on sexual immorality that was rampant. Why is that the case? Well, because the people lived in a time and place where there were a number of different things that were set up societally that contributed to that. Most marriages were arranged marriages, usually with an older, more stable man and a young woman. Usually they were for financial security or social standing or political purposes. They weren't about love, weren't about commitment. Demosthenes says around this time, or speaking of these kinds of times that we're reading about here in Thessalonians, what it was like in Thessalonica. He said this: mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. You see, it was nothing in Thessalonica, just like it was nothing in Corinth, for men just to have all kinds of dalliances, all kinds of extramarital happenings. It was not just normal, but it was also held up even in the most religious places of the cities, in the temple. There was temple prostitution and religious prostitution where it was encouraged. Whether it's religions of Aphrodite or Dionysus or what are the others, sexual relationships, they were all over the place. It was just a normal experience. Boy, that's just so hard to relate to, isn't it? It's really not. When you think of the supermarket and the big bucks that are paid, they pay big money to make sure those certain magazines are right there at the checkout so that you'll glance and that you'll be enticed, not to somehow to serve you or to be a blessing to you, but so that you'll give them money. Or the internet, click here, visit here, open this, watch this, pay me. And all of these things, it's so similar to the day of the Thessalonians. Even where they had the temple prostitution, it wasn't about love or commitment or intimacy. It was about, I'm going to give you what you want. Now give me your money so I can go with that money and do what I want. It was totally contrary and antithetical to who God is. God doesn't do that with us, doesn't say, okay, give me what I want so I can go and do what I want. Instead, God says, I generously and unswervingly, in a committed way, give of myself unto you. And that's what the relationships are to look like there. They are to have a new goal, and that new goal is to please God, not to appease the gods, not even for morality's sake, not to earn salvation, because salvation's already been brought. It's already been bought. The new goal was to please God because of the gratitude that we feel in our hearts. And God offers this invitation more and more. Do this, Paul says, more and more. Why is that the case? Because it's an invitation from God. God's saying, listen, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to me more and more. Not I'm beating you over the head. Not I want you to change more and more so that you'll somehow make me feel good about myself. No, he invites, he says, come do this. Live this way more and more. That you be like me more and more. That you would be able to celebrate, appreciate, and experience that satisfaction and joy that you're looking for in other ways. God calls them to progress, not to perfection. In God's way, they're never going to reach perfection, particularly in this area, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a teen, whether you're a senior. No one reaches perfection, but there is a desire that God has placed in your heart to progress, to grow, to live, to please God more and more. And sometimes we have a tendency just to give up because it seems too hard. Maybe a tendency to ignore it because it seems too difficult, or it just seems too weird. Or maybe even a tendency to become too familiar. It's like in marriage many times, that certainly at the onset of the marriage and the onset of the courting relationship, there's a desire, particularly on the man's part, to pursue But once the couple's been married for a year or a decade, that pursuit kind of fades. And God would say, that's not what God intends, to please God more and more, to love more and more. You see, God loves the same, but we love more and more. God loves us the same now as he did before. He doesn't love us on account of who or what we become. He loves us on account of who he is. But he calls us to love. He calls us to be more and more like him. To love more, to have more compassion, to be more generous, to be more merciful. Becoming more and more like God. Our call as Christians is the same call for the Thessalonians. It's to please God. It's to grow in our pursuit of pleasing the Lord. And to do that more and more. Now, before that feels too heavy, just hang on. We'll get to the power that enables that to happen. So that's our call, to live to please God. But let's look at God's goal. And this might be a little bit different as we look secondly at God's goal, because maybe you haven't thought about things this way. Maybe you wonder, what is the will of God for my life? Here it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Very plainly, very simply, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your holiness. Now think how different that is for just a moment. Our goals in life are to be successful, maybe. To marry a godly man. To make a name for ourselves. Maybe to start a family. Maybe to own a business. Maybe to have an easy life. Not too many challenges. Not too many hardships. Maybe a lot of friends, whatever it is, but this is God's goal for us, to make you more like Christ. Now, why is that important? Because it's so different than we think oftentimes. It's so different the way God does things. His goal is to make us more and more like Christ, and he'll use challenges, diseases, loss of jobs, broken dreams, people who irritate you, all to make you more loving, caring, compassionate, patient, forgiving, steadfast, hopeful, brave, more holy, as in our passage. The problem is this. We want this, but not so much. We're like Augustine, who lived with a woman before he was converted for a decade or so. And when he knew he became a Christian, he had to make changes in his life. And so he prayed a prayer, something like this. He said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. I want it, but I don't really want it. C.S. Lewis said something very similar. When it comes to God's goal, we're making an application here. God's goal is to make us more like Christ, no matter what. No matter if the house burns down, no matter if our life goes a little bit differently than we intended or we thought it should, God's ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose is being wrought in our lives through whatever circumstances that might come our way. God's purpose and his goal is steadfast. What is it? Our sanctification, our holiness, our separateness. That's what holy means, that we would be different. That we would be separate, that we would be more like God. C.S. Lewis says this about a toothache that he had as a child. And he knew and he struggled with the tension that if he went to his mom would give him something for the pain. And that would dull the pain and help him get through the night. But he also knew if he went to his mom, there might be consequences. And this is what he said. He said, I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start finding about with all other sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he can cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, But if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment. He knew that if he talked to his mom and complained about it, she was going to take him to the dentist the next day. And he knew that dentist was just going to be prowling around into the deep recesses of his mouth to find something wrong, something other than that which was bothering. And that's a sense sometimes when we read a passage like this, it kind of feels like going to the dentist. It feels kind of heavy. We think, oh my goodness, yep, this is definitely the word of God. I definitely respect it. It's definitely good, but it's like, oh, why did Paul have to say this? This is the foci here. This is the focus amongst the two foci here in this passage. One's on sexual immorality and the other's on brotherly love. We'll talk about brotherly love in verse 9 next week. But he says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, your holiness. And then he spells it out. Well, what does that mean in this case? He says it this way, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress his brother in this matter. And he uses this word porneia, which means fornication, but it can also mean adultery or incest or any illicit relationship or actions that are forbidden. In Thessalonica, there really were no expectations for these newfound Christians. They could just live like everybody else. And the problem was, some of them were doing that very thing. Some of them had rejected this teaching that Paul had given them earlier. And they were continuing on living their lives in such a way as if they hadn't been converted, as if they hadn't been transformed, as if they hadn't had the Holy Spirit living within them. They were continuing to live in those old ways. And Paul's imploring them more and more to abstain from these things. See, Thessalonica, sexual purity was taken very lightly. There wasn't really much sexual loyalty at all. Loyalties were held very loosely. And it was okay just to spread yourself around wherever. But God's a jealous God. And this is why God is so against us, because it's so antithetical to who he is. Listen. You are the bride of Christ. You, Christian, you who have been blood bought, you who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, hear me, you're his bride. God doesn't share his bride. He doesn't share his bride with prostitutes. He doesn't share his bride with temple religions. He doesn't share his bride in dalliances. He's a jealous, loyal God who sent his son to die for you and your sins in particular. He's called you to his own. And I know this is a hard message and somewhat embarrassing at times. I think that's part of the problem, because you don't really hear this from the pulpit very much, even though it's explicitly stated in the pages of Scripture, not just in Thessalonians, but in many different books. And oftentimes we get the wrong idea about God, and we give in to the world and we let them take the lead. Not in Proverbs, not that father I was showing you in chapter 7 in Proverbs, who takes his son to the downtown district, to the place where no one would go. They'd be afraid to go because they'd be too holy or too godly. And yet the father knows he has to teach, and he's not there to somehow partake in that. He's there to help his son to see and to expose the lie that Satan has perhaps been tempting him already in his heart. And we as a church, we can't be embarrassed about this topic. Why? Because God owns it. He created it. It's good. It's supposed to be passionate. It's supposed to be cherished. It's supposed to be celebrated. And oftentimes we as a church, we as Christians, we just give it to the world and let them run wild with it. I tell this to people going through premarital counseling. Listen, if you're a Christian, your husband's a Christian, or your husband-to-be is a Christian, you're both Christians, listen, you should have the best sex life in the world. Why? Because if it's true that Christ lives in you, then it's also true that by the grace of God, from one degree of glory to another, you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Your spouse, by one degree to another, is becoming more and more like Jesus. And if two people are becoming more and more like Jesus throughout their marriage, guess what? Guess what? Okay, is anyone connecting the dots? I like to say it, Pastor, but my child is next to me. You don't have to say it. I understand. Hopefully you're connecting the dots. But, listen, but it has boundaries. God-given boundaries. It's to be within a marriage. It has loyalties. Woman, listen, Christians should be numero uno in this topic. They should be the best. They should own this topic because God's given this, just like holiness. We should own that topic because of what God's done and how he's empowered us. It should be something that's beautiful, not puritanical or embarrassing. And we should know that this is something that God has called us to live in a different way. I love what Kevin DeYoung says. He says this, don't think of Christianity as having to do what God, what a peevish God wants. Think of it now as being able to do what a good God demands. Through union with Christ, we are empowered for holiness. Even in this topic, even in this difficult area, God has empowered us in such a way through the Holy Spirit that we can live differently. We can think differently. We can act differently. Now, remember when we said a little bit earlier that sometimes this can feel heavy, as if somehow you on your own have to drum up certain desires and somehow drum up a certain discipline that maybe sometimes you think you don't have. And I think it's imperative to note the way of preaching that's throughout the gospel. And it's first the indicative, then the imperative. And this is what that means. Indicative is just a statement of fact. An imperative is a command. And here, Paul's given commands to the church in Thessalonia. Commands not from him, but from the Lord Jesus. He's appealing to the Lord Jesus and not his apostleship. But notice throughout scripture that the way God does things, and he does it here in the same passage. He does it kind of from a backwards way from verse 8. We'll get to that in just a moment. But notice this indicative imperative. He doesn't just say, be holy. Abstain from sexual immorality. He does something first. We can see it in the Ephesians in chapter 1, where Paul kind of lays out to the Ephesian church. He says this. He said, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Indicative. The facts. This is what God's done. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, here's another fact, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed the beloved. In him, here it is again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished on us in all wisdom and all insight. In other words, God has given us all these things. Fact, 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 fact. That's the truth. Do you believe it? And then in chapter 4, he changes. He builds that up in the first 3 chapters. And in chapter 4, he says this, therefore, I, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling from which you've received or which you've been called. Therefore, listen, because of all these things, be who you are. Because of all these things I've given, live like it. Walk like it. Be different. But notice he says in verse 5 here, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. All their perversions of, of these desires, listen, that passion, those perversions that are pervasive in our society, you know who they emanate from? Not the perversions themselves, but the desire itself, the passion itself, is from God. But they've perverted it. It's warped. It's not in the boundaries that God's given. It's not between one man and one woman. It's just thrown all over the place. But God calls his people not to live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Why? Because they don't know God. They try to recreate the passion, the excitement, the erotica, whatever it is. They try more and more and more and more to create whatever it is. They're almost like it's an addiction, almost like someone who's a drug addict and they have a high and they almost kill themselves and they find themselves the very next day doing the same thing. Why? They want more. Some kind of satisfaction. They're trying to attain the greatness and the glory of God through some perverted way, and it can't be done. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, listen, don't do that. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. They don't know God. You know God. God knows you. You're different. They're helplessly and futilely trying to reach this glory that only God gives. He goes on to say, listing three things that this sexual immorality results in. The first is that, verse 6, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother. You see, there's a communitarian effect. There's an effect with sexual immorality that doesn't just stain and hamper and hinder and the individual. It affects other people, other children, perhaps spouses, friends, or even communities. And then he says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God is the avenger. That's a scary thought, folks. That God is the avenger. You think of a situation maybe here in 1859 in this state, and maybe different people split up, different families, and maybe different owners of different plantations and what have you took slaves and had their way with different daughters and women. No one day that God's going to avenge them. God himself is going to address the situation. He is an avenger. Folks, don't do that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And third, there's some that have disregarded this instruction. In verse 8, he goes on to say, therefore, whoever disregards this, so obviously he's got word back from Timothy or Silas that some people are disregarding this. They're continuing to live in the way that they lived before. He says, know that they don't disregard man, but God. Paul's saying, this isn't just something I made up. It's just not my preferences. It's just not my way of living life. This is something that's important to God. Why? Because it displays who God is. He's a pure God. He's a loyal God. He's a committed God. As the worship team comes forward, there's a story of a couple who bought a new house, and they wanted to plant a garden, and they had some very large rocks in that place, and they began to move those large rocks, and it was difficult work, but in some sense it was easier work, because under those larger rocks they found smaller rocks, and they began to remove those smaller rocks, and under those smaller rocks they found even smaller rocks, and it became more and more tiresome. So much so that under those smaller rocks became little pebbles. and they began removing them. But finally, after much work, the garden was ready. God wants to plant a fruitful garden in your life and in my life. And oftentimes he's already moved the larger rocks, as he did in the Thessalonians' lives. But he calls them to continue on, to allow him to remove it more and more. And he calls and he invites his people to taste and see that the Lord is good, to trust him. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. And here's the indicative: who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's how this passage ends, with a reminder. God's given his Holy Spirit to you. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can dredge up. It's not something that you can kind of work discipline into your life. It's something that God has given. Because God has a goal. He's got a mission in your life and in my life. What's that mission? To make you, to make me more like Jesus. To make us more like God. But to do this, Jesus had to do what you can't. He had to live a perfectly holy life. Not just in deed, but also in thought. He had to have pure thoughts, a pure life, a life dedicated to God, devoted to Him, loyal to Him. And then He had to suffer. And then He had to be punished for all of your sins of immorality. All the sins of the Thessalonians who came to know Him as Savior. He had to take on all of their sins personally. Not just generally, but personally. Had to take on those specific sins and nail them to the cross and take the penalty and the wrath of God. And then he was buried and raised from the dead to give new life, so that new believers can now be raised from their old lives, their old way of living, the way that's just commonplace in Thessalonica and commonplace in Roanoke, Virginia, so that they might live a new way. Why? So that they can be more like God. How? Because he's given his Holy Spirit. He's given his Spirit to you and to me. And our call and God's goal now are one. They're one and the same. And he calls you and me to be who you are. He calls you to have the courage and the strength, because he's given you the power and the grace to be different. You, Christian, unlike the rest of the world. You, Christian, unlike the others in Thessalonica that didn't know God but followed the passions and the lust of the Gentiles. You, Christian, have a choice. A choice made possible by Jesus' perfect life, his crucifixion, his burial, and being raised from the dead. You have a choice to be different, to live different. And that's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing in response. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. But God sees all. And so maybe you're here today and maybe this struck a chord and you were wondering, darn, I wish I didn't come today. It's just the opposite. No. Maybe you've thought in your own mind, unlike the song that says, mighty is your power within me, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, you've just wanted to give up, throw in the towel. Listen, Jesus didn't walk in a manner that's worthy so that you didn't have to. He walked in a manner that's worthy of the gospel so that you could too. Does that make sense? It's his desire. It's his will. He's behind this. He's in this. He's for you, not against you. He wants you to experience the freedom, the power, and the purity that He calls you to, that you might behold His majesty and that you yourself might be able to walk in a way you never could before. I'm not going to ask for anyone to come forward or to raise their hand, but I am going to ask you to raise your hand on the inside. If there's something that you would like to see God to do in this area of sexual immorality, maybe it's just your thought life. Maybe you've been tempted at work and you're in danger and you know it. Maybe you feel trapped and you're continually falling and falling and falling. Listen, now's the time to raise your hand and say, God, that's me. I need your help. That's why you came. You came so that I could live differently. And Lord, would you help me right now? He's willing to help. He loves to help. He wants you to taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants you to live a life worthy the calling of the gospel. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If that's you this morning, where you would say one of those categories, or maybe a category I didn't mention, most likely one I didn't mention, but it touches on this area, raise your hand in your heart and say, God, would you forgive me? And Lord, would you please help me? Be afraid. Help me not to say I want this, but just not yet. Help me not to look at you as a dentist, but instead as a good father. Why don't you just take 30 seconds and do business with the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Lord, I guess what it really comes down to is, do we really believe you, that you are better? Lord, I pray that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us to believe you and what you say. Grant us faith that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're never going to do it fully, Lord, because we're always going to fail. But Lord, I pray that there would be progress on the way to perfection, perfection that's going to be reached that day when we see you eye to eye. Lord, until then, I pray that you would help us to have the courage to live differently more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.